We continue our study of the life of Elijah, and we come to chapter 21. And we'll read starting in verse 15 and go down to the end of the chapter, verse 29. Let me explain before we read a bit of the context. There's a man named Naboth who owned a vineyard. It was a part of his family's inheritance given to them by God when they entered the promised land. And Ahab, the king who had done more evil up to this point than all the other kings of Israel combined, wanted Naboth's vineyard. Well, Naboth would not prostitute his inheritance from God. As a matter of fact, he was commanded not to. And so he couldn't say, okay, there is no price that would be good enough for him to pay. Ahab sulked because he was told no. His wife noticed it and then arranged to have Naboth murdered so that her husband could take over the vineyard. And that's where we come into this rather cheerful passage. Let's pray and then let's ask God to speak to us. Father, we need you to meet us here and witness by and with your word through your Holy Spirit. Meet us, speak to our hearts, feed our faith, grow us in grace, deepen our love for you. Grant us repentance, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This is 1 Kings 21, verses 15 through 29. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.'" Excuse me. Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin." And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, "The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat." There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house." This is God's holy word. I wonder if I caught your attention with the title of the sermon this morning: The Stench of Grace. Do you understand better why I entitled the sermon this, talking about this text? Because it looks like Ahab gets off Or does he? That's where we're going to try to go and establish this morning. But it does say something about grace. Grace is not God's love for those who are worthy and deserving. God's grace is not for those who have kept themselves pure. His love is not for those who have been those who have been consistent in their kind of performance, morally speaking. The favor of God, called grace, is for the unworthy. And why this has a certain stench is because some people are less worthy than others. All of us, yes, of course, we are happy to admit are unworthy. But Ahab? There's a patent offense to that. And there's a patent offense even to us having to receive that kind of favor because it causes an admission of unworthiness on our part. It requires being humbled. And I would submit to you that that's in part precisely why God had these words written. Couldn't help but think of a passage from a book written by C.S. Lewis. It's about it's entitled The Great Divorce. It's a fascinating little read if you've never read it before. And it's about people who have been condemned to hell. And they find out that they can actually go to the outskirts of heaven. And if they repent, if they turn away from their sins that got them consigned to hell, they're welcome to walk into heaven. Most of these people who come to the outskirts of heaven are met by an inhabitant of heaven. And there's one person in particular who finds grace to have quite a stench. He's called the ghost here. I'm just going to go ahead and read and you'll figure out why grace has a stench. He sees the person that is meeting him who is beautifully clothed and whose face has great merriment, wisdom, and a youthfulness. "Well, I'm damned," said the ghost. "I wouldn't have believed it. It's a fair knockout. It isn't right, Lynn, you know. What about poor Jack, eh? You look pretty pleased with yourself, but what I say is, what about poor Jack?" "He is here," said the other. "You will meet him soon if you stay." "But you murdered him." "Of course I did. It's all right now." "All right, is it? All right for you, you mean. What about the poor chap himself lying cold and dead?" "But he isn't. I have told you. You will meet him soon. He sent you his love." "What I'd like to understand," said the ghost, "is what you're here for. As pleased as punch, you a bloody murderer. Well, I've been walking the streets down there and living in a place like a pigsty all these years." "Well, that is a little hard to understand at first. But it is all over now. You'll be pleased about it presently. Till then, there is no need to bother about it."
"No need to bother about it? Aren't you ashamed of yourself?"
"No, not as you mean. I do not look at myself. I have given up myself." "I had to, you know, after the murder. That's what it did for me. And that was how everything began." "Personally," said the big ghost with an emphasis which contradicted the ordinary meaning of the word, "personally, I'd have thought you and I ought to be the other way around. That's my personal opinion." "Very likely we soon shall be," said the other, "if you'll stop thinking about it." "Look at me now," said the ghost, slapping its chest, but the slap made no noise. "I've gone straight all my life. I don't say I was a religious man, and I don't say I had no faults, far from it. But I've done my best all my life, see? I've done my best by everyone. That's the sort of chap I was." The other shook his head, smiling. "You can never go on like that. And it isn't exactly true, you know." Mirth danced in his eyes as he said it. "What isn't true?" said the ghost sulkily. "You weren't a decent man. And you didn't do your best." "We none of us were and none of us did. Lord bless you. It doesn't matter. There is no need to go into it at all now."
"You," gasped the ghost, "you have the face to tell me I wasn't a decent chap?"
"Of course. But must I go into all that? I will tell you one thing to begin with. Murdering old Jack wasn't the worst thing I did. That was the work of a moment, and I was half mad when I did it. But I murdered you in my heart. Deliberately, for years, I used to lie awake at night thinking what I'd do to you if I ever got the chance. And that's why I've been sent to you now to ask your forgiveness and to be your servant as long as you need one. The ghost didn't stay long. He couldn't stand the stench of grace. Because a bad guy got off, and he, the good guy, didn't get off. There's something patently offensive about the bad guy getting away with it, even when he knows he was guilty. There's something counterintuitive about us having to bow our knee and humble ourselves to say, I need something, and then the little catch in our hearts, that I don't deserve. That's the stench of grace. We get a favor that we don't deserve. And God had this put in part to teach us about our need to be humbled before God Almighty. To teach us through this pronouncement of condemnation about the true nature, not just of Ahab's sin, but of our own. God put these conditions on it to teach us, even now in this pronouncement of condemnation, how it's his sense of justice is tempered by the fact that he's also grace. And then there's conversion. Well, was Ahab or not? We'll try to get to that before the end of our talk together. But we're going to start with this one sentence. Because God lavishes grace according to his nature and not ours, we must humble ourselves before him. Another way you can say this is that when you learn the lesson of grace, is that you learn that all you need is need. And you look outside yourself to have that need met. And God stands ready with his favor that we don't deserve. Let's talk about each of these in turn, and let's start talking about his condemnation. I decided that I'd try to save some time this morning by just giving you a brief outline of what happened. But in order for us to understand the true stench of grace here, the greatness of God's willingness to provide mercy for those who do not deserve it, I'm going to go back and I'm going to read the account. And what I want you to do is note what a wretched, disgusting human being Ahab is. Let alone being a king, just being a human. He fails at everything. Listen to this. Now, Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it's near my house and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people and set two worthless men opposite him and let them bring a charge against him saying, you've cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of the city, the elders and leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned, he is dead. Doesn't that make grace just stink? that somebody as disgusting as this, the person who's done as a king more evil than all of the other kings combined before him, a person that's such a wretched human being like this, like a spoiled kid, will do this? It's even worse. I mean, I'll get into a little bit of that, but I think we need to have the context. This is a petulant, disgusting failure of a human being and a king. On top of that, he really does a good job of showing you something about the nature of sin, that sin is stupid. That's what a Hebrew scholar, Raymond Dillard, wrote about sin. He wrote, "At base, there is always an element of irrationality in sin. Sin is not simply rebellion. It is foolish, stupid, and wrong-headed, the product of poor reasoning." Okay, so now we're primed to get the pronouncement of verses 19 through 22, or 24. We're ready for that. Yeah, God, go get him. He deserves it. The bad guys are going to win. And I think, again, we get some more of the nature of sin in this pronouncement of judgment. The first is that it's not just stupid sin is. It's not simply just rebellion against God. It's a prostituting of oneself. I think it's interesting in verse 20 and verse 25, the accusation, the bottom line accusation of Ahab is that he sold himself. And look at what he sold himself to. Again, getting back to the seamlessness between the stupidity and the prostituting nature of sin. When it said, I want to plant a vegetable garden in place of a vineyard there, when he's talking to Naboth about selling it, there's only one other place in the Hebrew Scriptures that these two are put together, and it's in Deuteronomy 11, where it's talking about, it's a warning, don't go back. It's chapter 11, verse 10. It's basically saying to the people, don't go back to Egypt, the vegetable garden, in other words, the place that man has to tend. Come to the promised land like a vineyard that God provides and tends and cares for himself. You cannot get a more thorough portrait of somebody who wants to go, whenever faced with God, and go exactly 180 degrees opposite. That he's in rebellion and in enmity with God in every possible way a human being can be one. And then, of course, verses 19 going on down, he murdered and he stole. And though he did it through a proxy, Jezebel got two worthless fellows and the leaders of the city of Jezreel to do the dirty work, the blood is on Ahab's hands. And it's so clearly on his hands, he doesn't even try to deny it. There's no kind of defense. It's simply a pronouncement from God Almighty. And it's also a provocation to great anger, righteous anger. And there are two different kinds of manifestations of God's reasoning for being angry at Ahab. First, in the corporate way, as a personal one. First, we'll get to the righteous anger of verse 19. His personal responsibility as a man. And then in verse 22, again, yet another failure of being the king over God's covenant people. Okay, this sounds pretty good. This is okay. And it goes in line with we've got this question and answer format of what the Bible teaches called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And it asks in question 14, what is sin? And it says, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And boy, he has wanted conformity and he has transgressed the law. We get that. But we've been missing the boat on what makes all of this so incredibly odious if we didn't see that at its essence, sin as an affront to a holy God. That it's a personal offense against God himself. Take a look at verse 19. Two times, thus says whom? Two times, who says, I'm pronouncing judgment? Thus says the Lord. Elijah is just the messenger. This is God's pronouncement, not Elijah's. It's personal. Take a look at verse 20. In whose sight has Ahab done evil? Well, he's done it in everybody's sight. Absolutely shameless. But whose sight matters? He did evil in God's sight. It's personal. Take a look at verse 22. To whom has Ahab, or who has Ahab provoked to anger? There we go. Transitive, intransitive, you know. Whose anger? Lots of people have been provoked to anger. I mean, we could start with Naboth's family. We could start with Elijah and the trouble that Ahab put him to. They're at active enmity. Elijah shows up in the vineyard of Naboth, and what does Ahab call him? Oh, my enemy. Lots of people have a right to be angry at Ahab, but who matters? It's God. It's personal. And I think we need to understand that. You know, in order for us to be able to talk with any meaningful weight about the grace of God, we have to correctly define it, at least in part, in light of the weight of our sin. We have to understand, first and foremost, it's not, I let myself down. I told our deacon candidates last week, I know a guy, a pastor in our denomination, who has written in the back of his Bible, you wouldn't be so shocked at your own sin if you didn't have such a high opinion of yourself. And we've got to get over that. We need to own that it's a personal affront against God. Every time we say to God, not thy will, but my will be done. And we cannot understand the greatness of the grace that Jesus won for us on the cross until we see the odiousness of our own sin and come to being crushed underneath its weight. We have to understand that it's personal with God, just like His saving grace for you is personal. Now, this is a really poor illustration, but I want you to understand why we have to cross over to the personal aspect. Okay, we understand that the state of race relations in this country is not what it ought to be. We get that. And it's very popular for all of us to shake our heads and say, this is a real problem. It grieves my heart that this country is in this state. Okay, that's great. And that's fine as far as it goes. We need to see it personally, though. You know, I've told you guys, when I started campus ministry, I had two roommates. A white guy named Sam and an African-American guy named Adrian. And we were at the University of Mississippi. I knew prejudice was bad. But you know, when I saw Adrian catching it, just for the skin color, it got personal. Sam had a girlfriend, and when her dad found out he was rooming with a black guy, said, you can't see my daughter anymore ever again. Now it's getting personal. You know, because I was known to room with a black guy, I was not welcome in certain places. I was called certain names. And I'm just an innocent by, I barely get the tip of the iceberg about this. But do you see the significance of going, oh yes, in principle, this is a terrible thing. And no, I've been the victim of that. And I haven't even been the victim. I just watch people being victimized by it. And it gets personal. It gets really ugly and weighty and heavy fast. Something's got to be done about it. Now, bigotry is a terrible sin. Ahab certainly gave that terrible sin a run for its money in investing heavily in every single other kind of sin there could be also. He doesn't deserve to get off. Because on top of how odious he is to us, again, we're taking a quantum leap forward in terms of magnitude of how much of an affront he is against God. And we have to understand something. At the end of the day, are we any better than Ahab? You know, I might not worship the Baals, but my heart is given and prone to giving inappropriate amounts of my affection and attention and allegiance away to other things or achievements or to people, just like your heart is. Calvin was right. Our hearts are our idol factories. We even belittle the nature of our sin. We're hardened to it, so it doesn't seem so bad. We get several layers and steps away from it, maybe through proxies, maybe through ways of excusing it, you know, I'm sorry I lost my temper, but I didn't get much sleep last night. That's why I'm grumpy. How often can we excuse ourselves away? And the Bible is relentless to say, no. If you want to see the good news of the gospel, you have to feel the weight of all the bad news. Because unfortunately, we don't get a chance but to have to relate to Ahab here as the protagonist of this story. And we should be careful before we cast stones at him, before we hold him in some kind of a false sort of standard. Because it doesn't matter what your standard is. Do you hear me? What this text says is the only standard that matters is God Almighty's, and he's holy. And any sin provokes him to anger. Any sin arouses his glorious justice. And I can't be your friend, I can't be your pastor and let you off the hook without saying, just sit there and feel the weight of that. It needs to be crushing, or something's wrong. And that's really fun application. But we have to get to where we understand that that is the very nature of our own sin. It is a personal affront to the Almighty. Psalm 51:4, the psalm that David wrote after he sinned against Bathsheba and had her husband murdered and got called for it. It's a sin of repentance. And in verse 4, he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is wrong in your eyes, so that you are righteous, that you may be just, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. We need to understand that. Did David sin against Bathsheba? Yeah. Did he sin against her husband Uriah? Yeah. Did he sin against all the people of his country by, again, misusing his office? Yeah. Did he get blood, Uriah's blood, on Joab and others' hands? Yeah. But against whom did he sin? All of that pales in comparison with the affront he brought upon the Almighty. And that is what we're being called to do in application today, is to say, and that is my sin too. Let's go on. Conditionality. Take a look at verses 17 through 24. It really sounds final, doesn't it? Dogs are going to lick up your blood. And by the way, just so you understand how bad this is, you know, with the two kings that are named here before, Jeroboam and Baasha, again, we've got this pattern established that it's not those kings who would die, but the children of their house, that their houses would be destroyed. Now, that sounds like, whew, okay, stinks for them, good for me, you know. Hey, I'm a sinner. What? I should be selfish. You know, that's what you tend to think about. But we've got to remember, speaking into that culture, what a terrible condemnation that was, because these people were all wrapped up in their identity being family-based. And for your sin to be so great that it would spill over and damage your family, to destroy it, was the ultimate kind of a curse in their eyes. And just to make sure we understand how much more wicked Ahab was, it's going to get you this time, the first king that is pronounced to die soon as a result of his sin. And boy, what a death. Dogs licking up your blood, eating your wife, birds eating your children. Yay, that's cheery and rosy, and it sounds really final. And we tend to hear it kind of in our Western system of justice. You know, you think about the British court where the judge in his wig slams down the gavel and pronounces the sentence of death, and you shall be taken from here to a place of execution, and you shall be hanged by your neck until dead. And oh yeah, here Elijah says, and God's not going to have mercy on your soul. That's what it sounds like to us. It sounds really final. But it's not, is it? Yes, Ahab dies. That happens. And he does get it. The way he dies, when he dies, is changing. God relents. because Ahab humbled himself. What is the purpose of pronouncing doom when the doom doesn't fall? We need to understand something in order to understand the prophets in Hebrew Scripture, and really all of Hebrew Scripture. The pronouncements of doom often came with conditions. If you repent, then I'll relent. The most famous example is the entire book of Jonah. The Ninevites were not nice people. They took a page from Ahab's book in just about every way a whole people could. And yet, when they repented, God relented. And we begin to understand something about how a prophet can execute his office, which is showing the will of God for our salvation, by warning of impending doom. And so that's part of the purpose of conditionality. Because God is not only working for the praise of His glorious justice, but He's also working for the praise of His glorious grace. And when we begin to understand that, we begin to see that there's something else that happens, that the pronouncements, the warnings, are invitations. Heed my warning. Change your course. But they're also testimonies of the power of the grace of God. Now, I want you to think back to that testimony that Charles read, that the Apostle Paul wrote to his spiritual son Timothy. He was just as hardened in sin in another kind of way as Ahab was. He was just as undeserving as Ahab was, and as we are. Yet, there was a confrontation with the Almighty, and it was heeded, and it became salvation for him. Now, sometimes, there's another kind of a conditionality. You think about, okay, well, that didn't happen every time, like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, what about that? They got it. What about that? Well, you know, there's an Old Testament scholar named Meredith Klein who wrote, I think, rather eloquently about this when he said, look, there's this thing called intrusion ethics, and there are times in history, redemptive history, where God intrudes the day of judgment upon a person or upon some people to serve as a warning to the rest of us. Do you remember when Charles read Luke 13 there, the passage about those people who got it and Jesus' answer? It wasn't that they sinned. You just need to be glad it didn't happen to you yet unless you repent, unless you repent. And here is this kind of, again, gracious warning in the end. But that's what it is. It's God's grace and God's justice coming together to work for a great purpose. The saving of souls. So, what we get here is that when we see these hard words in the Old Testament, not only can we say to those people who we know who aren't Christians, who think that the God of the Old Testament is the bad guy, the God of wrath, just looking for people to squash that he finds having fun or something like that. No, there's this conditionality that you see throughout it. And it's a hard gift, but it is a gift nonetheless to say, heed my warning. Turn from your foolish way. We're going to wrap this up now. We're going to go on to the third main point. We talked about the condemnation and then the conditionality of that condemnation and the purpose that conditionality has. Now let's talk about conversion, and that's the big question. What do you think? Did Ahab repent? Is this that repentance unto life that is a saving grace? What do you think? Well, you know, the scholars are pretty divided about this. And there are cases against that. First, because he's only the worst human being ever. That's all. At least up to this point in history. Maybe Hitler would give him a run for the money. I mean, he's awful. If anybody did not deserve saving, it is this guy. Also, context is part of text. You go over to chapter 22. Who is Ahab hanging out with? False prophets. Who does he hate? Well, there are two people he hates. He hates the king of Syria because he got one of his towns. He wants it back. He wants his stuff. He also hates Micaiah, the true prophet of God.
Because he keeps saying all these bad things about Ahab, calling him what he really is. That doesn't sound like a saved person. Or does it? On top of this, you know, the sentence was eventually carried out. He did die. In the very next chapter, he dies in battle. And the dogs do lick up his blood. So, was he saved or not? Well, there's a case that could be made for the fact that there was a conversion granted to even the most odious of people. And I'll say who really tipped the scales for me in this was a guy named Philip Ryken. He was the pastor at 10th Pres in Philadelphia and is back at Wheaton teaching there. And here's part of why. I'm going to give you some reasoning to think, because it doesn't say definitively whether or not he does. But I think the scale is tipped in the favor of God's glorious grace. Precisely because, first, because Ahab is the worst ever. Because nobody would think that even God Almighty could save a guy like that. Except God Almighty, who alone knows how great His grace is in terms of its power to save. Paul could say, of whom I am the chief, and that is who God came to save. And so, the fact that he's the worst ever is actually an argument in favor of it. For God to say, oh, you know, saving nice people, that's fun, but you know, it's to save the sinners, the wretched, the ones who'd really deserve a hot place in hell. Only I can do something like, well, he can only save the good people too, or the so-called good people. You know, Mark 2, last week with the kids, we were studying through the Gospel of Mark, and we get to the point where Jesus calls Levi to be one of his disciples, a tax collector, a blood traitor to his people. And Jesus and his disciples are eating with tax collectors and sinners. And the people, the good people, gripe about that. And Jesus' answer, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Like Ahab. Like you. Like me. Another thing is this. God comes to Elijah, and I think in a gracious way, but an instructive way, and says, look how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Now, the word there that's used in the Hebrew for humbled means humbled. That was a joke. That's what it means. There's not like some kind of nuance here. And just to make sure that Elijah gets it, God Almighty says to him two times, he really has. It's like, look how he's humbled himself. No, really. I mean, he has humbled himself. Who can see into Ahab's heart? Elijah or God Almighty? Who's the one that really knows what happened in Ahab's heart? The one who's saying he humbled himself and saying it twice. Also, the sentence is mitigated. God does relent in response to that. And I would even submit to you, those of you who go, well, yeah, but what about the false prophets in 22? Let me ask you Christians who are having a hard time with Ahab having repented and still sinning. After you repented and became a Christian, did you still sin? You know, even like a year and a half ago, Thursday, I did once. I mean, who do we think we are? The man needed saving if anybody needed saving. And by the way, there's a reason why when we stop sinning, our plane of existence is called glorification. Because finally, God's gracious work is completed in us, not our self-reform. It's God's gracious work. Again, what I want to say is what tipped the scales for me is not just because scholars like Dr. Ryken are convinced of it, but because the whole message of this book is that God came to save Ahabs and Scots and you as well, in spite of us,
for his name's sake, not my track record's sake. And that feeds my faith. Then it enables me to go back to the beginning of this sermon, talking about the condemnation that I deserve, feeling the weight of my sin and not being crushed by it, because here's a God who gets in my face and confronts me with that, that I might turn from it, that I might look outside myself for something I can't gin up on my own, which is his pardoning grace, to God who actually intervened and did something about it, ultimately expressed through him intervening on the cross. And it's to him that we need to be giving thanks. Let's do it now. Father, we're going to pray something really hard. Would you, by your Holy Spirit, make us to experience anew how personally offensive to you our sin is? Would you bring us to the end of ourselves with the only thing between your judgment coming upon us and us is that you're also working for the praise of your glorious grace? And would you intervene, granting us repentance, showing us the hope that you are the God of grace, ultimately expressed by becoming grace himself on the cross, and apply that grace to our lives? And don't just grant Ahab repentance, would you grant us repentance? That we might come to hate our sin as much as you do. That we might come to marvel in the greatness of your grace as much as we do over Ahab's experience of it himself. And we pray this not for our good, we pray it for your glory. We pray it to lift up and honor the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. That people would look at us and say, I know there must be a God because that is not you. I know you. That is not you. We pray that we might become those kinds of trophies of your grace. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we need to get ready to take the Lord's Supper, this ultimate expression of his grace. Let's stand together.